Well, good morning, North Cross family. Thank you for such a warm welcome. It's amazing how far grace extends, isn't it, that even Australians can be included. So, well, I've been in New Zealand and I made a great choice, didn't I? I married a Kiwi and been in New Zealand for maybe 25 years, so I'm not sure where I belong, except maybe in heaven. Thank you for your welcome and thank you for the opportunity to minister God's word, and thank you for the privilege of worshipping with you. It's just delightful to be able to worship with you and have that sense of oneness in Christ as we struggle over there with our new little work and a lovely small group of people in our little senior citizens hall. It's a treat sometimes to come and worship with a larger family of Christ and get that sense of the largeness of God's kingdom. And it was a treat to hear Marlene's testimony. Marlene's a new friend for us, and we're so grateful. And what really impressed me was that she remembered Janet Boyd's husband's name. I feel privileged. Thank you. That was just delightful. Well, I'm looking at Luke 18 this morning, and in a sense, it's a message on prayer, but more than that, it's a call to perseverance in the Christian life. And I was thinking there's an ad. It was on maybe a year ago. That's a great illustration of perseverance in the Christian life. It's a bank ad. Won't name the bank unless they give me money for it. But it's an experiment that they did with children. I'm sure you've seen this ad. And they take little children and they put them in a room all by themselves, and they put a chocolate fish on a plate. And they say to the children, if you wait 5 minutes, so if you wait 5 minutes, don't eat the chocolate fish. If you wait 5 minutes, you'll get another one. So if you don't eat it, you'll get two chocolate fish. So it's just so glorious. These little children, they sit there and they stare at the chocolate fish, you know, the eyes over the table looking at the chocolate fish. One actually picks it up and licks it and puts it down again. Another one grabs the plate and starts chewing on the plate out of desperation, trying to control themselves. Some just give up and eat it. We know children like that. The tagline is, a little willpower now and the rewards later on can be even sweeter. A little willpower now and the rewards later on can be even sweeter. I think that's a bit like the Christian life. Sometimes the Christian life is a long life, and one of the challenges of being a Christian is waiting. Waiting for the ultimate blessing that God is going to bring to us and to His creation in Christ. Sometimes I think it would be better off if at that moment that we repent and put our faith in Christ, that He whisks us away into His presence. But in His sovereign wisdom and choice, He leaves us here with a work to do and challenges to face and pressures and persecution and temptations. And then the Christian life can be a profound challenge. And as you get older, you recognize more and more the challenge it is as we wait for all that's to come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about, I know that a lot of young people from here were at Easter camp last week. My son was there too, and there were thousands of people there. And those camps are a time when you just think, yes, it's great to be a Christian and it's great to be alive, and you're kind of on the mountaintop of Christian experience, but then you have to come home again and you have to come back and face the realities of life and all the challenge that brings. And so there's a test to our perseverance. We can persevere very well when we're on the mountaintop, can't we? And it's all easy and glorious, and everybody's excited about the faith around us. But in our day-to-day lives, in work and school and home, we face the pressure. The early Christians, their test to faith was persecution. It was outright torture and persecution that could make them turn away from their profession in Christ. For others, for people like us, it can simply be living in the midst of a culture at large that does not uphold or honor the things of Christ. And that affects us day to day. It can conform us. Tests to perseverance can be the outright pressure to sin, the temptations that can be so powerful. It can simply be the distraction and busyness of life. Busy jobs, busy family, we're always on the run, always on the go. Forgetting about the things of Christ. It can be ease and pleasure that draws us away in a comfortable culture, in a comfortable life. It can be the monotony and boredom of life that draws us away. I don't know if you know this illustration. It's an old one. Preachers often use it, the frog in the kettle one. I don't know why this illustration or why anybody would put a frog in a kettle, unless maybe you're in a country that ate frogs or you're a Duck Dynasty person. You know Duck Dynasty? They eat frogs, right? So if you want to kill a frog, if you throw it in a pot of boiling water, it will immediately jump out because it feels the heat, right? The way to kill a frog is to put it in a pot of cold water and then start heating it up. And as the temperature rises, the frog never knows, you see. That illustration illustrates what it's like in our culture, you see. The temperature can rise slowly, the temptations rise slowly, the cultural inroads rise slowly, and we can be unaware until we find we've drifted from our zeal in Christ. In Luke 18, in this wonderful parable that Jesus tells, it follows his teaching on the end of the age, the coming of Christ. And I won't go through it with you, but if you look in Luke 17, he describes people being unaware at the coming of Christ, and he just simply says people were eating, looking back to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, he says people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. He didn't say they were outright sinning and rebelling. He just said they were doing the ordinary stuff of life and they weren't prepared. See, that's what can happen to us. So Jesus asks a question in this parable, the parable of the persistent widow. At the end of the parable, he asks this question. However, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's he asking when he asks that question? I don't think Jesus is saying, when I return that final time, will I find people who believe in me? There will be. But what he's saying is, will I find a people who are living out their faith? Who are eager and waiting for me, who've been living lives of zeal and holiness? Will I find active living faith? That's what he's saying. That's the question for us as we go through our lives. Will our faith persevere? Will it grow in zeal? Will we grow in holiness? Or when he comes, will he find amongst his people lukewarmness and compromise, believers looking back like Lot's wife looked back? Will he find radical, cross-bearing discipleship or apathy and compromise? So the question that Jesus is raising is about perseverance. Will you persevere in the Christian life? And so the next question is, well, how do we persevere? How do we endure to the end with a growing, zealous faith? Well, the common advice is like the advice to the little children with the chocolate fish. A little willpower now. That's the advice. Just try harder. That's the advice Macbeth's wife gives in that Shakespeare play. She says, screw your courage to the sticking place and will not fail. But he does. You see, we will fail. If our zeal and our perseverance and our endurance just depends on our efforts and our willpower. See, the parable gives us the key. The parable calls us to prayer because prayer is reliance upon God. Prayer is us acknowledging our need and our weakness and our frailty, our tendency to compromise and to wander, and prayer calls us to lean on Him who is greater by far. See the purpose of this parable on prayer? In chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. What that really means is it's not giving up in prayer, but it's prayer that is the key to not giving up. Prayer as the key to perseverance. Prayer that is the key to zeal and growth in the Christian life. Prayer is the means to keep us from discouragement and from turning away. So how's your prayer life? How's my prayer life? See, we as Christians can be what we call practical atheists. We profess a faith, we profess our belief, but it's not always practiced in that dependent kind of prayer. Well, this parable, I think, is wonderful because it's actually profoundly honest about our weakness before God. But its encouragement is not in us or our efforts or in our weakness and in frailty. Its encouragement is in the amazing grace of God to whom we pray. This is not a how-to on prayer, but it's a welcome to frail people to enter bumblingly into the presence of a gracious Father God. See how that works out in the lovely little parable he tells. He tells the story of the shameless judge and a helpless widow. Now follow this story with me because it's an invitation. See, it's an invitation to prayer. Jesus is using a contrast here. He uses a contrast between the character of the judge and the character of God. And at the same time, he's comparing us as believers to the widow. So see the character of the judge. This widow comes to him crying out to the judge for justice. And the judge is basically described as someone who doesn't care, doesn't listen, doesn't respond. Let me just take a moment to explain this, the depth of this parable, because it just gives us a glorious invitation into the presence of God when we understand it. Look at the character of the judge. You see, in the Old Testament, widows were symbolic of the innocent, the powerless, and the oppressed. In God's law, because God cares about the weak and the needy, He enshrined in His law that the first people to receive justice in that culture were to be the widows and the orphans. The people who were by themselves, who had no one to look after them and care for them, God would care for them by enshrining in law that if they sought justice, they would be heard and heard first. But here's this wicked judge who would not listen. See, the Middle Eastern culture is what we call a shame culture. You appeal not to so much standards of law, but shame. And for this judge, it was a shame on him. A public shame that he wouldn't listen to the widow. But he's described as, he's the kind of person we'd say he has no shame. You cannot shame him. You cannot say, you shameful man for not listening to the widow. His heart says, I don't fear God and I don't care about men. I don't care. See, the thing is, when you're looking for help, when you're a needy person looking for help, you look to the person that you're appealing to and you look to their character to be caring. She looks to the judge. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in his character that she can appeal to. What can she do? Well, you see, if you can't appeal to the character of a person that you're appealing to for help, then you have to find something in yourself to get their help. What is it? Maybe you're a person of standing. You have money to offer. You threaten them with something. But see, this widow is a picture of somebody who has nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing. There is nothing she has to make him respond to her. You see, if you understand the culture of that day, a widow like that would never have even been in court. Because a widow would have had somebody to represent them, some kind of advocate, some male relative who would stand for her. But the picture Jesus gives us is of a widow woman who has nobody like that. Nobody who can stick up for her, literally. She has nothing to offer. Well, how does help come for her? How does help come for her? In one commentary I read about this, a chap relates a story of a traveller in a Middle Eastern country in about the 18th century, and he witnessed almost exactly this story that Jesus told. He came upon a scene where there was a judge in a village, and he was sitting up on a great pile of cushions. And around him there were his kind of servants or secretaries. And then there was a great crowd of people, and there were people calling out, wanting their case to be heard. And every now and then a secretary would go and talk to someone who was calling out, and something would change hands. And they'd go back and they'd whisper to the judge on his cushions. You know, of course, they were passing money. And if enough money was passed, then the judge would call out someone's name. And he would hear their case. And if he'd been well paid, he would grant in their favour. And as the tourist watched this scene, just like in Jesus' story, a woman came crying out. She cried out and she cried out, and she was told by everybody to be silent. She kept crying out, and eventually, because she kept crying out, she was heard and the judge ruled. You see, in the parable, there's only one thing the woman has, and that is just to keep calling out. She literally nags the judge into submission. Verse 6, the Lord said, there it is, verse 5, it says, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." When it says eventually wear me out with her coming, it literally says so she won't give me a black eye. I don't think that means she was going to punch him in the eye. What it means is it's like a black eye. She is irritating me so much. That's his reaction. She is irritating me so much, I've got to get rid of her. You see the picture there? The judge is a man without character who won't respond. She has nothing to offer. The only way she can get justice is by just nagging him into submission. Now, why is that a picture of prayer? Why is that an invitation into the presence of a God of grace? Well, Jesus is really saying, he says, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? What Jesus is saying is, look at this awful judge and look at this poor needy woman. God is not like that judge. God is nothing like that judge. That's literally what Jesus is saying. God is not like him. He is the gracious God and we are the helpless believer. Hallelujah. You see, why do we need to emphasize this? Why do I need to emphasize this for myself? Well, I have to admit that there are times when I think God is a bit like that judge. That God isn't really interested in me. That God doesn't really want to hear me. Or that when I come to him, I have to find a way to get him to hear me, to manipulate him. I know how sinful I am, and I think, well, God will just turn away from me. We feel that we have to have something to offer if God is to hear us. We feel we have to have some personal goodness to appeal to, or some particular religious ritual that we have to go through, or that if we pray to him, our prayers have to be certain kinds of prayers, or they have to be really, really well-spoken prayers, or they have to be big and pretty. Or maybe God hears us most when we cry a lot. You see the mentality that we have, and I have that. If this God is to hear me, then I have to somehow offer something. But see what God is saying? God is not like that judge. God doesn't require us to manipulate him. God doesn't require a bribe. God loves his children. He loves to hear our prayers. The gateway to heaven is open to those who belong to him. He is the God of all grace. Hear these wonderful words from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We know our own hearts. We know what we wrestle and struggle with and how embarrassed and ashamed we can be in the presence of God. And we want to talk to him. We think, well, I haven't been so great this week. God is saying the gates are open. I've given you my son. How would I withhold anything? See, you think God is not like the judge, but we are like the widow. We are like the widow. Again, you see, the widow has nothing to offer. She is utterly alone. She has nothing to manipulate or bribe the judge with. She has nobody to stand before the judge and represent her and plead her cause. Well, that's like us, except for one thing. We have an advocate. We have someone who enters into the presence of the judge of the universe to represent our cause. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He bore our punishment. He bore all our shame and he bore all our guilt. He bore all our sin that deserves only judgment and wrath. And now he lives as the risen Christ and he stands in the presence of the Father with our names on the palm of his hand as our advocate. You see how we can come? God is not like the judge. God is the one who has provided the advocate. You see how much he cares, how much he calls us into his presence. Right there in the presence of the Father, we have a high priest. So you and I, no matter who we think we are, no matter how much we know that we are like the widow, with nothing to offer, we know that we can come boldly into his presence for justice, for help, for guidance, for strength. We can come into his presence just to commune with him, the God whom we were made to know, the God who is life itself. There's the invitation, you see. And as we come and respond to that invitation in prayer, there in the presence of the Father, we find the grace and strength to endure and persevere in this life. So Jesus tells this story that we should always pray and not give up. But he asks at the end of the story, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find you and I growing disciples, still strong, growing stronger, still loving him, still serving, still sacrificing, still growing in holiness? Well, he gives us this invitation to prayer. Communion with him as the key to persevering. Let me close with four little points on prayer. The importance of prayer. Again, I think in the Christian church, no matter what we profess, there is a sense in which we live in an age where there is a poverty of prayer. We live in a culture that so much emphasizes action, doing the stuff of the Christian life. But our doing can so often be weak because it's not grounded in prayer that depends upon the grace and presence and power of the living God. So four things as I close. The first is this: prayer is the key to salvation. It's the key to everything. It's the key to salvation. Question for some of you this morning might be, have you even prayed that first prayer? Have you recognized, as we all need to do, that we're like the widow, we're in great need. We're in great need because of our sin before a holy God. We face judgment and eternal condemnation. But God in His mercy has provided someone to stand for us, who bore the penalty of our sins, and He calls us to turn and believe in Him and to embrace that salvation. There's a call to that first prayer. And you know, again, that first prayer of faith in Christ is not a big, long, profound prayer. In the very next parable, Jesus tells a story to tell us what that prayer actually looks like. In verse 13 of Luke 18, there's that man called the tax collector. It says he was in the temple. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the first prayer. Jesus says at the end of that parable, God heard that prayer. See, the God of grace, that's the kind of prayer He hears. I encourage you, if you've never prayed that prayer, today might be the day when you see how gracious and welcoming God is and you run to receive that grace. Second thing is, prayer is the antidote to fear. All of us in our heart of hearts are fearful people. There is so much we fear. Remember those wonderful words in Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious. Do not be afraid about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Third thing is, prayer is the means of growth. We began by talking about the fact that life has a way of crushing faith out of us, or just slowly squeezing it away. But being in a growing relationship with God through prayer makes us grow. Makes us see who we really are before Him. Causes us to see how gracious and glorious He is. And that He loves us. And that He walks with us. Our strength in life and our power for growth comes not necessarily by all the action, but by taking time, just like Marlene said, to be alone with God, the gracious, welcoming God. Last thing, for us as churches, prayer is the secret power of the church. Again, we live in a day of activity. We have our visions and our plans and our strategies and all the things we're going to do and put in place, and that's all good stuff. But all of that stuff can be stuff that isn't actually depending on the God of grace to do His work, to glorify His name through His gospel. God is not an intellectual construct. God is not an idea or a confession or a doctrine. He is the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He builds His church. It's what He loves to do. He calls us to pray that we would be not telling Him what He should do for us, but so that He will change us to do His will, to glorify His name. I love this. You know the famous Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon? People would love to visit his church and listen to the great man, and some visitors came and they said, it's amazing that what happens here, that the growth and all this wonderful stuff. And they said, we want to know, how it's happening. Well, what's the secret? Spurgeon says, "Have you seen my heating room?" Nothing can we don't want to see how he heats the building. We want to know the secret. So he takes them down this stairway, down a long dark stairway to the heating room, and he opens the door, and there's a bunch of people praying. He said, This is why it happens. This is why we're blessed. Because we depend on God in prayer. May that be so for all of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the invitation to prayer. Thank you for the glory of your grace and that open arms that you hold out to us who are so frail and so needy and so aware of our own failings. Thank you that you love to hear the bumbling prayers of your children. Thank you that you work in and through them. Encourage and invite us again to the place of prayer, that we might be a people who endure and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.